Scripture reading tonight is taken from two places. Before turning to our text in Revelation 2, we turned in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. The context here is that in chapters 23 and 4, we have the four failed prophesyings of Balaam against God's people. That leads us to chapter 25. The enemy continues to assault God's people, and he makes some headway in chapter 25. The history is, of course, that we read here is relevant because of the text that we will be considering tonight concerning the church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. So we read the whole of chapter 25 to begin with. This is God's inspired word. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from amongst the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Thus far we read from Numbers 25. Let's read now from Revelation chapter 2, the text for the sermon this evening. Revelation chapter 2. And the verses 12 through 17, where we have Christ's word to the church at Pergamos. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat it is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So, hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Thus far we read from God's holy, inspired word. May He bless the reading of His word. Beloved congregation, we move on tonight to the third word and letter to the church at Asia Minor from our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who stands in the midst of these seven churches in Asia Minor, gives these words through John, who is on the Isle of Patmos. These inspired letters and words are preserved for us because the very strengths and weaknesses of these churches may always be found to a greater or a lesser degree in any and every single local congregation at any one time. From Ephesus, closest to Patmos, the word then goes forth 50 miles off to Smyrna, the next closest church. And from there, the word and letter goes forth to the next closest church, Pergamos, all the way to the very end, the seventh church, Laodicea, in the form of an arc or close to a semi-circle. Thus far in our series of sermons, we had considered the first two words or letters that Christ had sent to the first two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna. To the first church, Ephesus, Jesus Christ threatened her with her very existence. And that is because in spite of her many great strengths, she had one significant and fatal flaw. She had left her first love. To the second church, Smyrna, the church undergoing enormous suffering and tribulation faithfully, Christ has nothing but great encouragements for her. Well, what does Jesus Christ have to say to the church at Pergamos? What lessons may we learn tonight from the church at Pergamos? Well, in answer to that question, consider with me the text this evening under the theme, Pergamos, the church failing in the antithesis. Contended and commended, sharply rebuked, greatly encouraged. Those are the 3 points for the sermon tonight. Contended and commended, sharply rebuked, greatly encouraged. Now the first point of the sermon tonight is contended and commended. And by that I mean that the church at Pergamos contended for the faith, and did so against great evil, and was commended by our Lord Jesus Christ. That point is significant, and we must not fail to note. Fact is, beloved, the church at Pergamos was in an especially evil environment. And that is made known by Jesus saying in the text, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, where Satan dwelleth. Now, of course, it is true that Satan is the prince of the power of the air over the entire course of this whole world. But Pergamos, you understand, was especially evil. And it was especially difficult there to live a godly Christian life without compromising one's faith. Well, to understand that, we first take note of the fact that Pergamos was a great center of humanity at that time. It was a city known for the great works of man, great architecture, great buildings, and great culture. Fact is that she had one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world. That's Pergamos. And the reason why it was a great center of humanity was because it was a great center of worship of great idols, the great idols of the great religions at that time, attracting then followers of all these idols into Pergamos, and these followers brought their wealth with them into the city. Beloved, Pergamos was a city filled with idol worship. Overlooking the city itself was a huge temple, over hundreds and hundreds of feet, dedicated to the chief god of the Greek religion, Zeus. A majestic temple that was. Nor did it stop with Zeus. The city had also built a huge temple in dedication to the Caesar of Rome in order to flatter Rome. Nor did it end there. There were many other gods and many other temples, notably a temple to the Greek god of wine called Dionysus, and adopted and worshipped by the Romans, having his name changed to Bacchus. Dionysus or Bacchus, the god of wine. You can imagine, can't you, beloved, what is involved with the worship of this god, who is the god of wine. But most notably, there was the god of medicine in Pergamos, who was also known as Savior God because of his healing power, called Asclepius, A-E-S-C-U-L-A-P-I-A-S, Asclepius, whose rod remains a symbol of modern medicine today, the symbol of a serpent or two, perhaps, twined around the staff or the rod. That's the symbol of Asclepius and modern medicine. Well, the followers of Asclepius may have picked the serpent because the serpent could shed its skin and renew it so that it would be a symbol of rejuvenation. Or else they may have picked that to be their symbol for other reasons. Perhaps the venom of the serpent, used in wise quantities, served as a very important anesthetic for surgery at that time. We're not sure exactly what the reason was for that symbol to be picked for Asclepius, but nonetheless, Christians, though, in the church at Pergamos, knew well what the serpent was all about. The serpent was the devil. And Jesus Christ himself surely recognized this when he said in the text that the church at Pergamos dwells in the seat of Satan. So now are all these idol gods and all these temples and all these religions. So as a result of all these different gods and their followers living in the same city, the result there was great oppression for the church at Pergamos. How so? How did this great oppression come about? Well, undoubtedly, there was competition among these religions. When you put all these religions together, there's going to be competition, and that was the case. So different feast days were declared. Different feast days were set on the calendar for these different gods, and different followers would, of course, believe in the superiority of their religion and their god. But in any case, there would still be some amount of respect for each other. So that while one wouldn't really worship another god of another religion, there would be some kind of mutual respect for one another's god and religion. Reformed men who have studied this subject more deeply tell us that if you had lived in Pergamos at that time, you would be expected to show up at these feasts. And failure to show up at one of these feasts would result in financial penalties against you. And it wasn't so difficult, you understand, for someone to be showing up not only for the feast of his god and his religion, but also of another God and another religion, and show a certain kind of respect, therefore, and enjoy a certain kind of sensual pleasure after eating and drinking is said and done. Well, against all these religions and all these idol gods, whose worshippers had some kind of mutual respect one for another, came the Christian God to town. The exclusive God, the living and true God, all other gods being idols, and his followers into the city of Pergamos, into that wicked environment, who contended for the faith. Yes, that's what these people did. They contended for the faith in this wicked environment. For what is the faith of the mission work and church established in this city through the Apostle Paul? Remember, beloved, what the Apostle preached in Athens, which wasn't so far away from Pergamos. You remember what he preached in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians? That they were superstitious, and that they did indeed miss out one God by setting up an altar made to the unknown God in case they missed out a God. In all of their worship of all their idol gods, they set up one altar for the unknown God. And Paul says, yes indeed, you missed out the God, the one living true God, that is Jehovah, the God of Jesus Christ. The God, people of God, whom we sang moments ago in Psalter 308, that he is the living and true God, not made by the vain imaginations of men or by the fashioned by their hands. The one living true God. And also our faith in such a God is such that we sang in Psalter 233 that there is no God but thee alone. It's a faith that confesses him and him alone to be God. Well, still more, the religion and church which God established through the Apostle Paul in the AD 60s was such that there would be no respect. None whatsoever. No respect at all for any other God other than Jehovah. The I am that I am. The sovereign God of love who made all and upholds all things. In comes this exclusive religion of this exclusive God that tolerates no compromise, that declares that all other gods to be false gods and idols. And in its very first commandment in its law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. None whatsoever. And so came the response of the community of Pergamos to these saints. Well now, you don't play by the rules of our game? We'll kick you out. We'll kick you out of our social circles. We'll kick you out of our business circles. We'll ostracize you. We'll alienate you. And we will see now if you will not bow down to the rules of our game. Well, some 30 or so years have passed now after the church was established. It's the year AD 95, and now Jesus comes and commends the church at Pergamos for not bowing down to the rules of the Pergamos game and their gods. Note what he says, thou holdest fast my name. Thou holdest fast my name. What praise that is. Isn't right? Isn't that right, children? Thou holdest fast my name. In other words, you didn't bow to them. You didn't serve their gods. You didn't play to the rules of their game. You held fast to me. You honored my name. And Jesus Christ, you understand, includes by that holding fast of his name, the holding fast of the Word of God in general. His doctrines, which in a certain sense really is his name. The heart of it being, Jesus Christ is Savior alone. Jesus Christ is Lord alone. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and not Asclepius. Not Caesar of Rome, not Zeus, not Dionysus or Bacchus or what have you in the ancient city of Pergamos. You held fast to my name, says Jesus. My name is Jesus, and that means Jehovah Salvation, the one who saves not everyone in the world. Who tries to do that, the one who doesn't love everyone in the world and gives grace to everyone, but the one who saves his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. Thou holdest fast my name. And you understand, beloved, it wasn't only doctrine. They practiced that doctrine by a faithful confession. Notice, and has not denied my faith. They were under pressure to deny the faith, their faith, and they didn't. These members of the church at Pergamos had remembered what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Those verses read, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before the Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." By the grace of God, they did not deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who was exclusive Savior and Lord in the face of great pressure and great evil from the ungodly men all around them. In fact, they confessed and upheld his name and doctrines. And, you know, they were commended by the Lord Jesus Christ for it. Jesus Christ takes note of their contending of the faith right at the start of verse 13 and when he says, "I know thy works." I do. I who stand in the midst of the seven candlesticks know what's going on. I know that you have held fast to my name. And I know you've suffered for it. I know you've not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. The history books of man do not keep a record of who Antipas was. But in God's book of life, God noted that Antipas died on account of his unwavering, uncompromising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus took note of that fact. And took note of the fact that the church at Pergamos did contend for the faith. But that's where the commendation ends. It ends right there. For the church at Pergamos was starting to waver in faithfulness, and it was starting to show signs of failure in living the Christian life, or the antithesis. Children, are you listening? Big word here, antithesis. Simple meaning. That means that you are not only to say yes to God, to back up that yes, children, you also have to say no to sin. Yes to God is the front, no to sin is the back. You need to say both to uphold God's word and promise without compromise. They were starting to fail in the antithesis. Notice that Jesus Christ commends them for things that had been done in those days. In the past. When Antipas was, past tense again, my faithful martyr. Well, some time had now elapsed since Antipas was martyred, and signs of the church failing in the antithesis in regard to saying no to sin, and therefore yes to God in all her ways, were starting to show. In the midst of intense oppression and pressure from outside of the church, she had to fight battles within her. She had loving positions of the antithesis to uphold, but she didn't. And we can understand her reluctance, can't we? After all, who wants to deal with troubles within the church when there are already such great troubles and oppression from without against the church? Who wants to do that? Well, she needs to deal with them, or else her lifeblood will be drained away. For the one standing in the midst of the candlesticks says so. He gives no uncertain sound. The church at Pergamos is roundly, sternly, sharply rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ for failing in the antithesis. And that begins with verse 14. Let me read that verse again. But I have a few things against thee, says Jesus, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things that are sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Recall here that Balaam was the false prophet hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Now each time he tried to do that, he failed. Miserable failure. And so he was sent away. That record is found in chapters 23 and 4 of the book of Numbers. Now from Numbers chapter 25, we find that Balaam didn't go away, did he? He hung around. He hung around the Midianites. And where he couldn't succeed directly, he tried to do so indirectly now. And so what did he say to the king? He says, O king, you want Jehovah to get angry with God's people, to curse them? Well, here's what you do. Israel is pitched over there, or permanently. So what you do, king, is you send out your young guys and send out your young gals over there to get to know them and invite them to your feast, the feast unto Baal Peor. Invite them to your feast and to everything that belongs to that feast, the idolatry, the music, the fun, the dancing, the wine, the song. You do that, won't you, king? And that's what he ordered. And so some Israelites did cross over. Some Israelites actually came and they got engaged in fornication. And God sent a terrible plague that killed 24,000 of the Israelites and only stopped after Phinehas, son of Eleazar, who was zealous for God's holiness. Remember that, children. God is holy. We sang that in Psalter 236. He's above all things very holy. And he shows his holiness here with this wrath and this plague. Phinehas was so zealous for God's holiness and truly loved God's people that he speared Zimri and Cosby, daughter of the Midianites, who had the audacity to commit fornication in wide open public space, and killed them. So then we ask the question, what is the doctrine of Balaam? What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, instead of giving you a formal definition, let's describe the character of this sin in practical layman terms. In summary, it is this. The slogan of the doctrine of Balaam is this. We are free. We are free. We are free to go to these feasts. We are free to do that. We are free to do that and we will not sin. We won't sin. We can interact with the world and be in the midst of its worldly entertainment, in the midst of its worldly pleasures, in its music, its dancing, its fun, and we won't sin. Now don't you dare tell me what to do. Because this is an area of Christian liberty. Don't violate my freedom. Don't violate my liberty. Don't be narrow-minded now and don't be old-fashioned. Don't be legalist. You give me the good doctrine and I will live my life out of that good doctrine the way I please. The church, especially her preacher, may not and must not tell me to do. Besides, can't you see? These people are being kind. They're sharing their fun with me. I'll enjoy the good and I'll resist the evil. And so the good Christians at Pergamos, who wouldn't go to these feasts, who knew better, kept silent. And you know what? So did the elders. But they knew in their heart of hearts that true Christian liberty does not consist in getting as close to the fire without getting burned. They knew that. The Word of God says, be ye separate. That's why they knew that. Come out from among them and be ye separate. The wisdom of God calls us to stay as close to Jehovah as possible. To love Him wholeheartedly and His ways of holiness. To be antithetical, to say yes to Him and to say no to all else. To feast, to idol gods, to carnal pleasures, to seductive music, to fire, to sin. That's God's way. That's the way of wisdom. Be ye separate. Stay clear and far from danger. Someone put it this way. The life of the antithesis calls us to be holy cowards for God. There's truth to that statement. And then we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15, which Jesus Christ explicitly tells us He hates. And I don't believe that these two doctrines are so different from each other, as Jesus Himself gives us indication of in the text. Notice, so hast thou also, that's the connection to verse 14, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. The Nicolaitan doctrine is certainly related to those who are Christians and who teach Balaam doctrine. The common motivation there being that both didn't want to be socially unpopular and poor, like those Smyrna Christians. And so what did they do? They came up with their own doctrines for showing up at these feasts so as not to suffer isolation and economic poverty. Both the Nicolaitans and the Balaams are professing Christians within the church at Pergamos. They will say that they are Christian, but their false doctrines and their life out of their false doctrines persistently tells us otherwise. Like the Balaam Christians before them, these Nicolaitans will say, I will attend these feasts, but judge me not. But they will do so with a different spin. If the name Nicolaitan tells us anything about them, it tells us at least this, having the root word Nicholas, which means victory or victor, telling us that these people think that they are victorious people who will overcome all because they think they are strong. These are people who will say, we're strong Christians, that's who we are. We're strong. The Balaamite says, we're free. We're free to go to these feasts. We're free to do these things. The Nicolaitan, on the other hand, will say, we're strong. We're strong enough to go to these feasts. We'll be fine. We won't be overcome by all that bad stuff. We won't. Slightly different twist, but it all boils down to the same position when you analyze it. And that position that it goes against is the Word of our God. Be separate from them, says Jehovah. But no, the cry of these ones, we are free and we are strong. Once again here as well, we have a failure. A failure at the early stages of the antithesis and a failure at two levels. At the level of the good members of the church at Pergamos, they didn't admonish their fellow members not to do these things. They knew better. They were taught, well taught in the earlier days of the Christian doctrines and faith. They knew well how their fathers resisted all that was put against them. They knew better, but they didn't. They knew they should have brought the Word of God to correct these people, but they didn't. And it was the same thing with the office bearers of the church, the leaders of the church. Even more for them, they had failed the Lord Jesus Christ. That small, struggling church at Pergamos, being oppressed so much by other things going on all around her, oppressed from the outside, was reluctant to wage war against sin that was found within her walls. She kept that to herself, at least she thought she did. But she didn't. Jesus stood in the midst of all those churches, and his penetrating eye looked right into the church and saw what was going on. Nothing escapes, beloved, the watchful eye of Jesus. And here, the watchful eye of Jesus sees that this is a church failing in the antithesis. Ultimately, it means that the church had surrendered in its fight of faith. People of God tonight, is there anyone here or anyone listening to this sermon now who has surrendered in his fight of faith? The cry of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans is, go ahead, preach the word, Say all you please. But don't you dare tell me what I must do. How I must live. I am free. I am strong. Beloved, when we open the door to I am free and I am strong, we're opening the door to a whole host of sins to come into the church. The picture here is that of a crack in a dike, or a dam, as you would call it in this country, a crack in the dike. Just a small crack in the dike can result in a huge torrent of water, a river flowing right in to break the dike all together. Spiritually, it's the same. Fail in the antithesis at one spot or two. Compromise in one or two areas in your life, and that compromising spirit will ultimately reign supreme and bring in a whole host of evils into your life. Sin is like a cancer that grows and grows and destroys the church if left unchecked. Given time, there will be nothing left of the church, including the preaching which Christian discipline failed to uphold. There will come a time for the church when a faithful preacher and his work will no longer be welcome in the church at Pergamos. Go! Scram! We have no place for you. That's how serious the situation at Pergamos was. And so it's hardly a surprise, is it, that we hear the loving, yes, I said loving, truly loving, tough loving, stern, sharp rebuke of Jesus to the church at Pergamos. Repent! Repent or else! That's his sharp rebuke. It's a threat. It's a warning. A sober threat and warning. It's a threat and a warning. Just like in the case of Ephesus, Jesus issues a threat, repent or else. Sharp is his rebuke. Jesus Christ is saying to the church members at Pergamos, use my word. You've learnt it now. Use it. Use the word to admonish in a brotherly way. The way of Matthew 18. Use diligently that word. Explain the word. Bring that word. Show the word. Even if the word is explained in weakness, do so. Do so. And if it doesn't work, bring it to the elders. Who must bring the word to? Always must we bring the word. Office bearers with me. If we don't have the word, we have nothing in our ministry. Bring the word prayerfully. Bring the word with humility. Bring the word soberly. Bring the word with boldness. Bring the word faithfully. Bring the word decisively. Bring the word in love. Bring the word. And hear this word. Speak to us as parents as well, whose children are even children, including teenagers. Don't they know? Yes, they know. But use the word. Remind them of the word. Bring the word. Use the word in all instruction, in all warning, in all encouragement, that too, in all reminders, that too, but also in all rebuke. As and when that is fit. Let's remember to honor the Lord our God by using His Word. And use it in love. That's the stress here. Use it in the manner of love. So so that it's evident that there's love. Use it motivated by love, even if that word is sharp, as it was in the case with Jesus. Repent, he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's his sharp word. He'll fight against them with his word, his two-edged sword, razor-sharp sword, sharp on both edges, a sharp word that will cut deep, that will soften and humble the hearts of the elect, and on the other hand, harden the hearts of the Esau's and the reprobate, and drive these ones out of his church. But note also here that Jesus says, I will come unto thee quickly, telling us that there is urgency here. This is not a call of repentance to be implemented 5, 10, 15, 1 year down the road. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. This is urgent. There's urgency here to repent from sin, to flee from sin. That's what's implied here. And implied here also is that some form of chastisement will come upon the church pretty soon for continued failure, as in the church and members of the church at Corinth, who failed in the antithesis, who desecrated the Lord's Supper. We all know, don't we, what happened to the church at Corinth, which desecrated the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord says to the church at Pergamos, and says to us tonight with regard to our sins that are any sins unrepented of, I will come unto thee quickly. But this is a two-edged sword, beloved. Two-edged sword and word here. And that sharp rebuke on one side contains on the other side of the sword a great encouragement. And that's what we find here, a great encouragement also for them who, by the grace of God, heed God's word. Two great encouragements tonight from the text. The first one is that they who overcome by the grace of God will be given to eat of the hidden manna. Not the manna and food that one can find and see with the human eye. Not found in those earthly feasts of those earthly temples of the idol gods. Nor the food and riches that they can have by being part of a popular crowd at Pergamos, those feasts there, and compromising their faith thereby. Not those kind of manna and feast, but the hidden manna. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who gives his word to nourish his people. The word which sets forth the narrow and straight way in which we must walk. The word also which lights up the way to heaven through him. And his cross lights up that way to heaven, to that wonderful feast waiting for all God's people in heaven above. That's the first great encouragement. The second one is this, that they will also be given a white stone. That, of course, is in contrast to a black stone that speaks of guilt. They will be given a white stone which declares their innocency. They will be given also a new name, we are told, which only they themselves and God will know. A secret code and word that serves as an entrance for them to the feast of heaven and their prepared place and seat there. Conclusion of the matter, beloved? This. Let's be bold and faithful to uphold the antithesis. Say yes to God and as well no to sin. Say both fervently together and at the same time. Uphold the antithesis of your distinctive faith with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And both members and office bearers especially are to use God's word, to use the key of Christian discipline faithfully, boldly, and in holy love for God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Amen. Bless this word, O Lord. Cause it to live well and live deeply in our hearts, that we, O Lord, may not and must not play with sin, nor give in to sin in any fraction or portion. Give us grace to reject sin because we love Thee. Give us grace to uphold the antithesis and to use Thy word faithfully. And for our young children, that they may do these things, may we as parents set a good example before them and teach them well also with regard to the wholesomeness of good doctrine in their hearts and lives. Go with us, O Lord, in all that we do tonight and into the week ahead. Bless us and forgive us of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.